Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1. There's some verses I want to read by way of introduction for the lesson in just a moment. We thank you again for being here. I appreciate you taking the time to come to this place to study the Bible with us. I realize, as I've said many times, that it can be a tough thing to get from point A to point B. But it's always pleasant when you see a number of people that are willing to make that effort and to do so with a smile on their face. We've had some good singing. We've had good praying, good spirit. I appreciate it. We've already had visitors, and you're honored among us in the sense that we appreciate you especially coming. We should kind of expect the members to come. But when visitors come, that just really makes you feel well, because it says a lot about people's interest in Christ, and maybe the fact that a church has favor in a community, in the sense that while they stand for the truth, they do it with love and compassion. And that's important. We need to realize that. Sometimes when I go into a place that's very strange to me, I've never been before, if I get there plenty early, I like to travel around in the town. And a little thing I like to do is stop and ask people, where is such and such a church? I just want to see if people know where the church is in that town. And if people act like they don't know where it's at, that's going to be one of the first points of discussion that we're going to have when we start the meeting. Nobody knows where you are. Do something about it. I haven't done that to you this because I can't get here in time to run around too much. But I am proud that you're here, and I hope you've had a good day. Last night, we talked about the reality of sin. And we dealt with the cover-up that people are experiencing and promoting, where we just deny the very concept of God, His Word, and the very fact that we ourselves have choice to make. And we ignore the consequences of sin all around us, and we won't accept the fact, many people want, that sin is real. Sin is real. Now, if you read Matthew 1, Jesus was sent to this earth to save us from our sins. And without an understanding of what sin is, we don't see the danger. But now tonight, I want to talk about the death of Jesus. And I want to talk about how that His death was suitable to procure the payment for what we have done. And I'm talking about every human being on this planet. Christ is the only one that can save you. Yes, the church cannot save you. The preacher cannot save you. Your parents cannot save you. The only one that can save you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He proved that power of salvation by His death upon the cross. This is why that one of the premier points of preaching that is identified in Scripture was stated by Paul there in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. When he said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, what is the message of the cross? For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Let me stop a minute. Sometimes, even among us, we need to realize salvation is not procured by our wisdom as we impose that on other people. It's not procured by our ability to dispute and debate. It is procured when the perishing see what was done on that cross. I want to remind you, the Lord said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men." I will do it. That lifting up will do it. Now that to me indicates that I need to get very versed in the preaching of the cross, understanding the crucifixion, being able to promote this powerful tool that would break down the heart, that would make foolish the wisdom of the world. Why, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. Now listen, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Why did this death have to occur? I mean, the Bible puts it at this high place. We have to reach to this and accept this and believe this and understand this. Too many of us in the church take it for granted. A lot of churches of Christ today no longer believe in the drawing power of the cross. Well, if they do, they hang a basketball goal to it and put picnic tables around it and try to cover it up in playtime. I'm sorry, but they do. They don't trust it. It's not about the blood that was shed there. It's about a lot of other things among us. And even among some of mine, brethren that I know, we sit quiet and we sit mute and we sit paralyzed when we've got that single great message of the cross to preach. I kept thinking about this and I realized that more and more, we have the ability now to cross lines and meet. I'm not just talking about denominational world, the mainline religions of our culture, but religions of other cultures are all around us now. And there are questions when you sit down and talk with these people. Why should I leave the religion of Islam? Why should I leave the Hindu religions? Why should I walk away from the culture of another world just for this Christ of yours? And look at this crucifixion thing. What kind of God do you have? Your God has instituted the only saving religion, so you say, by taking his son, delivering him to the torturers, allowing him to be abused and then nailed to a cross. What kind of God do you have? What makes your God better than the ritualistic pagan gods that demanded the human sacrifice in bygone days? Can you answer that? You better be able to answer that. If you cannot answer that, then you leave God a bloodthirsty monster. That's what you leave it. I thought about the time of Christ. You're going to say crucifixion was a terrible thing in the time of Christ. Started with other cultures besides the Romans. We won't go into a history lesson tonight, but I'll tell you this much. The Romans were good at it. They understood the political fear that nailing people up and down on these stakes and putting them up and down on main roads going into Rome, they understood the fear that that would put into... We're seeing that today. This ISIS crowd over there in Iraq, they're cutting people's heads off. And there's a reason for that. It's terror. It's the idea that by doing that, you strike fear. Nobody wants to see their loved ones so done. My Lord had seen this before. There were times when the Romans, they would go up on these particular hills of Jerusalem and they would just cut down all the trees they could find and nail people up, all the insurrections. And the Jews were well aware of what it looked like to see people die up on a cross. One historian said they skinned Mount Olivet one time and all the Jewry had to watch many neighbors die on crosses. Okay? It's a horrible thing. So why did it have to happen to Christ? Why did it have to happen to Jesus? I'd like to read to you for just a moment one of the accounts of crucifixion. You can read them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but I want you to turn over to Mark 15. And usually when I preach this lesson, I'll read a different account each time I do it. Because I just like to read these accounts and think about these things. But in Mark 15, if you will turn over there, verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head. And began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. They brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, notice that short, terse statement. No long, drawn-out explanation. They crucified him. Read it. They divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine whatever man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. He wasn't there to save himself. Who was it there to save? Me. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Christ cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. And some ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, and he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Were it that easy? Were it that easy that all I had to do was read this to you, and everybody in this room and everybody in this community and everybody in the world would say, truly, this man was the Son of God. Actually, it is that easy. If you believe what I just read. But I got to know. I've got to know. And I'm asked a lot. Why is this? Why did that have to happen? We're going to answer the question tonight with three questions. I'm going to take this sentence. Why the death of Christ on the cross? The first part of this lesson will deal with why death. The second part will deal with why Christ. And the third part will deal with why a cross. Simple, isn't it? Why death? Why does this saving plan of God that we preach, and many times people don't want you to get into the blood and the pain, but I am sorry. Our faith, our salvation, the mechanism that brought us grace to this planet was based upon pain and blood. And a lot of times you and I want it to be cleaner than that, nicer than that. Make me feel better, preacher, when I come to hear you preach. Make me feel like I'm something. You are. But it required a lot of pain and blood for you to ever begin to realize the potential that God sees in you. And the simplest of sins breaks that down, and it damages us, it scars us. The sins that we don't receive forgiveness for, it stops us from seeing the glory of heaven, the power and the love of the Christ, the great beneficence of our God in heaven. It stops us from hearing what the Spirit says in this book. Literally, I have to die. But I don't have to die like Christ did. I have to separate myself from that sinful man. But it's the crucifixion of Christ that gives me the power to accomplish that. The better answer for why this blood and this pain had to be there is found in a passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. I'd like for you to turn over there and just look at this. Verse 9. The Bible says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We start out looking at Jesus. We look at him suffering. We look at him dying. We read about the grace of God. We read about how this was a fitting thing to have happened. Now, you see, you and I don't like the idea of death. We think death is just not a very fitting thing at all. I don't like death. Death's not my friend. Never was my friend. I see death as an enemy. You know why I see it as an enemy? The Bible says it is. It's the last enemy that shall be destroyed. I'm sick of death. I'm sick of losing people that I love. I'm sick of watching brethren that are needed in the church leaving this earth. I'm sick of seeing sinners die, losing their souls. I'm sick of seeing war and children dying who have never known one day of what it's like to be in peace. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 while we're there. Drop down to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And shared in what? The same flesh and blood of man. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now watch. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you agree? And sometimes some people have to die so other people can live. Now, be careful. We have a lot of soldiers in this country. And what's one of the things those fellas accept when they go into the military? Not that I'm going to have to kill a bunch of people, but that I may what? I may die. So you can do what? Live. Today, I was at a rally for the Jamie Comer who's coming out to be governor, but there was a special section for the military. And I was looking at a lot of those older men, arms gone, legs gone, but they were alive. You know what hurt them worse than losing the arms and the legs? Well, the memories of all those young men that were their friends that they left on those battlefields and would never see again. And there is a camaraderie that those men develop that's not like common camaraderie. You talk to somebody the night before you think you're going to die, you talk different. And you need to understand that. Jesus Christ was this individual that was going to have to die. The Bible says that this death is a suitable death. This death is an honorable death. Romans chapter 5. Please turn over there. I want to make sure you grasp this. That we've got to see that this death was not just some horrible homicide that was perpetrated, but actually this thing was a part of the will of God. It was part of the promise of God. It was through the providence of God. And it was for you. And it's honorable. And in Romans 5, there in verse 6, Paul said, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." But now watch, but God demonstrates, I mean in a grand way, his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You look upon that cross on Golgotha. You look upon that pain and that blood and that suffering, and that's a demonstration from God about a lot of things that day. I call it the divine demonstration. And you best not take that lightly. You best not push that aside. You best not use that not as a motivation. You must be motivated by that. Amen. And I say this because I want to ask you again, why did this Savior have to suffer death? It is a suitable penalty for the transgressions that I've committed. Let me read you a passage, Romans chapter 3. Let's get back a little personal now for just a minute. Let's go to Romans 3, verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." Now watch. There is no. These dispensationalist people are off. You know what I mean by that? They got all these ideas that God's dealing differently now with Gentile and with Jew, and that we can't take these passages that talk about the crucifixion and talk about baptism and make application to Gentiles because it was a Jewish thing. It's not what your Bible says. Your Bible says right here, the righteousness of God in verse 22, for there is no difference. Why? You know what makes us all the same? What is it? It's not that we were made from one blood. It's not that we've divided up into Jew, Gentile, male, female. It's not that. We've all sinned. That's the commonality. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And if we're going to make it, we've got to be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now watch, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Watch again, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I see why He died. It's a great thing why He died. But I still don't like death, do you? If He died because of my sin, then why was sin such a big deal? And why was this idea of death attached to it? My simplistic answer would be this. It's just like a lot of the other laws that God gave, even when, if you go back to Genesis 3 for just a minute, I want to read you a verse over here. You know, the Lord had told, well, Genesis 2, but also in Genesis 3, the Lord had told them not to eat of that tree. And Eve understood this. And they were to do it because if the Lord had said, if you do it, you will surely die. Now, I'm saying that. We say, well, was God saying, this is my penalty upon you? Or was it something inherent in disobedience? I think it's both. You know, I can walk to the edge of a building and jump off. I can't fly. I mean, it's just inherent that when you leap off, gravity takes over and you splat the ground. You know, so best thing to do is when somebody says don't jump off because you fall, you're not creating the falling law there. That's just inherent in disobedience to the law of gravity. But I want to say this. God established all law, whether it's universal law or spiritual law. He established it, and He said this, when you disobey me, you die. You're going to be separate. The word thanatos for death means separation. And maybe we just tend to think, well, I quit breathing, my heart stops, and they put me in a casket, and I'm gone. That's not what I'm talking about. It's separation. When I physically die, my soul separates from my body, and that goes back to the Father that gave it. The body goes to the dust. But when I sin, I spiritually die. I am separated from the living God by my sins. Isaiah 59 says, behold, the arm of the Lord is not shortened that He cannot save, but your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. You've got to get that. You've got to understand that. You've got to see that when God said that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, God is stating not only His will in the matter, but He's stating the absolute fact. But I want to ask you a question. Why was God so tough on this? Why couldn't He be like some of us grandparents on occasion? I think that my wife and I are pretty good disciplinarians. Sometimes my children don't think we're such good disciplinarians. And I ask them, where's the difference? What are you talking about? Well, don't promise them something if you're not going to do it. Oh, I agree. If you tell a child you're going to punish a child and then you don't punish that child, what are you to that child? What are you doing to that child? Well, you're lying to him. Sorry. What you just did. I'm going to get you if you don't stop that. God said you're going to die. Is God a liar? Does God say something and not mean it? No. Well, look, God's smart enough. If He wanted to lie, I guess He could. The Bible says He cannot, and I think that means He holds Himself to a very strict ethical system in perfection, and He will not do it. And you and I bend it sometimes. We create looseness, and we think God's like us. Behold, God said, I kept silent and you thought I was altogether such a one as you. He is not like me. Behold, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Read Isaiah 55. My ways are higher than yours. Deeper, stronger, more powerful, and much more long-lasting. God does not change. God had given the command that if someone commits sin, someone is going to die. Death became a suitable penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. I'm saying this over and over because we've reached a point in our time that we're living in when the simplest of things that the Bible clearly outlines in categories that are absolutely sinful, homosexuality, adultery, fornication, immodesty, a number of things are clearly listed as being sinful. And we, as I said the other night, we just can't see what the big deal is. I'm going to tell you what the big deal is. If God can lie about the penalty of death for sin, then how do you know He told the truth about heaven? How do you know He told the truth about hell? How do you know He told the truth about anything? You don't, do you? And He told the truth. He said someone is going to die. And obviously, we're going to see that Jesus did die. He died upon that cross. He was separated from all those things that you and I would have been separated from if we'd have died in our sins. He faced it, and He became our sin bearer. The Bible says, and I get tired of people arguing over the word vicarious, and otherwise it don't amount to much when you do that, but I'm going to show you this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I can read you what the Bible says about it. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." He made Him that knew no sin to be sin for us, is what the Bible so says. And He experienced then what you and I should have. I don't know what He went through, really. I used to try to explain it all. I got to thinking about this one time, though. What would it be like to be accountable for all sin? And what would it be like to be God and have to see all sin? I know you get depressed looking at the wickedness of this world today. Just a little bit you can read about and see in the papers or on the internet, it just breaks your heart and gets you torn up and brings you down and you drag around how wicked the world is. But what if you saw every single act of wickedness that ever occurred from the beginning and you also knew everyone that's going to happen to the end? Would you just want to wipe them all out and forget it? One time God did say, "I'm tired of this. But I'm really glad that 8 found grace." And I want you to realize that every time you see a death. Oh, by the way, I told you about a fellow that died recently in our county. Remember I told you he had the emphysema? You know what they buried him holding in his hand? A pack of cigarettes with one out in his fingers like this. And I'm going, every time he took a puff, he sucked that smoke in his lungs. And that little tendril of smoke went up off that cigarette. That was his life. He watched his life going up in smoke. You may not die with emphysema. Have you ever seen anybody die with it? Can't get their breath. Begging you to help them. Desiring you to put a, "Help me, get..." If you've ever been choking at all and you can't do anything for them, just pray for them to die. All right? We see that death is a suitable penalty for sin. Well, why the death of Jesus? Now, that used to hit me pretty hard when I think about it. Why did God insist that the only sinless man who ever lived pay the penalty? You know, I got to thinking one time, I could have thought of a lot of people I'd put on that cross. I think about these people that are serial killers, and I'm not trying to be mean, but sometimes that carnal side of me will take over, and they kidnap these children. They found the skull of that little girl down there in Tennessee, Holly Bobo. They found her skull. Not the pretty face of the little girl that used to be alive, the nursing student. I don't know who killed her. They think they do. But I used to think, well, I know a bunch of people I'd put on a cross when I'd be all mad and upset over something like that. But God didn't do it like that, did He? No, sir. God didn't do it like that at all. God insisted that in the concept of things, that there had to be the shedding of blood to make the penalty. Now, men were trained in this long before Christ got to this earth. If you'll take your Bible and move over to the book of Leviticus for just a minute, we're going to take a quick look at the purpose of shedding the blood. In Leviticus 17, verse 10, the Bible says, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people." Now, God really had a respect for blood. It was not a food source. Blood was not to be a food source. And don't get all tore up. You obviously, every chunk of meat you eat's got some blood in it. But these people would drain the stuff out and turn it into a food source. He didn't want that done. He didn't want you deliberately doing that. But he said in verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Now the problem with that is that the blood they had at that time was not the blood of Christ yet. They did not have the shed blood of the precious Christ. And that's a very special, precious thing. Go to 1 Peter 1 for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. Looking back on, and Peter being very brought up in the Jewish world and understanding too the teachings of Christ, he looked back upon what Christ did. In 1 Peter 1:18, he said, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Look at that. "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." See, when my Lord came, it was not by accident. It was a foreordained deal. You got it? Now, back there in Leviticus, they began to use that blood, and that blood was typifying what was coming. And what was coming was that perfect sacrifice, the shedding of the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10, go there very quickly. And Hebrews 10 gives you a very quick education on why that the blood of the old covenant was not the blood that would eventually produce the full removal of sin. In Hebrews 10, 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those or these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect," that is whole. "For then they would not have ceased to be offered," or would they not have ceased to be offered? "For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins." But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. You know, that's interesting. I really believe that when a person becomes a Christian and their past is removed, I still remember things I did before I was a Christian. I wish I could preach to you that you'll forget everything you ever did once you become a Christian. But that's not really what the Bible teaches. It doesn't even really mean that God will forget it. But God won't hold it against you. That's the point. You will be forgiven. Those sins will be remitted. But your book tells you right here that under that first law, that was not happening. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder. Why? Well, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. The bulls and goats couldn't do it. Therefore, God had to do something about it. When he came into the world, he said, "Sacrificing offering of bulls and goats you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." That's for Christ. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Well, then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice, offering, burnt offering, offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may be established the second." Now watch. "By that will we've been sanctified through" what? "The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." He had to die. Why? He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the precious blood. Well, I'm still lost on that one. Why do you have to be perfect? Really, why do you have to be perfect? Did you know, if you've ever had a child, the answer has always been staring at you ever since you had a little baby. If you've ever held a brand new baby, you know the answer. What is it that a brand new baby has that grown-up people don't have? They're perfect. They're innocent. They've never sinned. No, they didn't inherit their father's sins. No, they did not. Book of Romans said that not only did the Lord help Adam, but he helped people that did not sin in the similitude of Adam's sins. If I inherited Adam's sin, I'd be sinning in the similitude of his sins. But I didn't. I managed to figure out my own. All right, let me take it a step further. In the garden, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, let me ask you, what did God have? Now, how old were they when they were created? Do you know? How old was the earth when God made it? You said, what do you mean by that? Well, he made it full grown. He was able to sustain the life that he put on it. There had to be a lot of the laws and the physics that we see today set in full motion with all of the attendant things in the ground. Adam and Eve were full grown. Were they 30? I don't know. But they were full grown. They were able to receive commands. They were able to make decisions. And for a little while, what did God have? Perfect children. No sin. Innocent. We have these little babies come to us and we love them. And they're just like Adam and Eve. Perfect little guys. And they get older and they get older, and then comes that day when they cross over. They commit an action that's contrary to God's will, and no longer can the innocent youth protect them. They are accountable for what they've done. They have reached a state where God has to separate from them because they have sinned. And God loses that innocence. God lost the innocent children there. So let me ask you a question. So God's going to save the sinful world by offering up a sinful sacrifice? What's he trying to restore? Blamelessness. Forgiveness. Perfect. Whole. Can't do it with a damaged sacrifice. It had to be a sinless sacrifice equal to what he's trying to give us. We become children. Did you remember that? Unless you're converted and become as a little child. Oh, there's some things about children that we don't need to imitate. We don't need to be children when it comes to, you know, arrogance and things like this. We need to be children when it comes to our trust and our submission and our reception of these fabulous stories that we read in Scripture. I've often found the kids buy into these things a lot quicker than older people do, because they still have those little minds that can, you know, visualize and imagine and see, and they trust. But sin hardens. And sin makes us cynical. And sin turns us into know-it-alls who would challenge even the very Word of God. But I go back to Romans 5 for just a minute, and I think you'll see what God was doing with this death of His Son upon the cross. When we continue to read there, I just read so far down, but let's look at verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now watch. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. When you look at that in Romans 5, you realize, why did God do it? Because in verse 6, He said, when we were without strength. What's that mean? I'm like a child. When I'm in my sin, I can't fix it. We've got a little baby, and we want that baby to walk. You know how to get a baby to walk? Well, it's got to get old enough to do it. But you get down on your knee, and you hold your hands out, and somebody else holds them up, and it takes a little step, and you grab it, and you just keep moving it back until the distance gets further, and they get strong enough to walk. You were without strength in your sin, and Christ died for you to give you forgiveness and give you strength now to walk with the Lord, to make you whole and strong, to take you from a child of Satan to a child of the Lord. It had to be Christ. And I got one more thing I want to say. Why was it on a cross? Now you got to understand something about the cross death back then, that the Bible's clear about this. It was not a glorious death. Most of the people that hung on a cross lived a lot longer than Christ did. The thieves did, for the most part, as far as I know. Shameful death. If I were to tell you that one of our brothers had a son that had been a serial killer and they killed him with lethal injection, what would you think? How sad for that family. I don't know how they stand that. Shameful. Dying on the cross was shameful. It was for political prisoners and rabble-rousers and murderers. Medieval artists beautified the concept of the cross. And it looked pleasant hanging up there with all the angels blowing horns floating around. That wasn't the way it was. And your Bible tells you in Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Now we need this motivation. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me ask you a question. Why didn't God just let his son die a peaceful death? I mean, it'd been a death. Why not, like Socrates, take the hemlock and go to sleep? Why this torture? Why this hanging before heaven and earth? Why this jeering crowd? Why? Well, God was demonstrating. I'm going to give you at least three points real quickly that he demonstrated. Number one, he said, I love you. Y'all ever have bad times in your life when things don't go well, don't go right, family issues, it can be financial issues, health issues, I don't care what the issues are. You just wonder, what is happening to me? Everything was going great. What have I done, Lord? Have I done something, Lord? What is going on in my life? You ought to be able to look at the cross and realize he loved me so much that he gave his only begotten son. But he never told me he would explain all of it to me while I walked through this valley of the shadow of tears and death. But he said, but if you'll look at the cross, you'll know I do love you. Second thing is, this cross demonstrates to me the awfulness of sin. I tried to bring that to you last night about sin being transgression of God's will, but it's hard to get people to taste the flavor of sin until you look at the cross. And you see it. And I promise you, if you'd been there, you'd have smelled it. Blood. Death. Sin. People laugh about sin today. Do it in front of the cross. Laugh at sin in front of the cross. Don't worry about the judgment. Because if you can laugh at sin in front of the cross, you ain't going to get through the judgment anyway. But lastly, it establishes what I believe to be the sacrificial example. My Lord came to this earth, and he went to the cross, and he set an example for me. Matter of fact, I'm even aware in the Bible that there's places where it says, Ray, you need to take up your cross and follow me. You mean my religion is a sacrificial religion? Well, we make a big deal about being a living sacrifice. Then let's be one. Instead of saying Jesus is the dying sacrifice and we're the living sacrifice, then let's show what it means to be a living sacrifice. Let's get out there and do the work. Let's stand up and teach it. Let's defeat the inner self that's wicked. Let's act like people of the cross. You know, there in Jerusalem, when a man come walking through those streets carrying a cross, like Jesus did and a lot of others, the crowd would stand and look for the most part. Some would be moved, brokenhearted, because they'd be seeing maybe someone they knew. And you can't stop it. They're going to kill them. But there was one thing they knew about that person carrying that cross. That never again would that person walk past them. Never again. He'd never come that way again. And that's what I've learned about carrying the cross. There's some things I've got to walk away from. There's some things I can't go back to. I've got to carry that cross and carry that cross and carry that cross till I meet the Jesus that died on the cross. And I've got to be ready to do that. And I think sometimes we really take it for granted and maybe even profane it. Wake up. Why the death of Christ on the cross? It's the only way God can save you. Respect it. Teach it. Let it be the power behind what you do. Paul said if you receive that message and stand in it, read 1 Corinthians 15, he said you'll be saved by it. That's what I believe. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, please, think about who you are, where you're headed. Think about what happened 2,000 years ago, and it's still being preached. We're trying to preach it as powerfully as it was preached then. And believe, if it lasted this long, how powerful is that message? Believe in that Jesus. Confess Him. Be baptized into Him. You know what I've learned? When people ask and believe it, immediately they want to be baptized. Once they get it, immediately they're ready to go do it. But as long as they have just a little bit of a doubt, or they're able to push it out of their thinking, you can't get them to the water, and if you do it, it's not worth anything. If you're a child of God and you wondered why, I was talking to a lady today that she was just in a hole, and she said, what do I do? I said, go back to the cross, sister. Go back to your Lord. Look up at Him. And when He looks down at you, like He said to His mother, He said, woman, behold your son. He's going to tell you, woman, behold your Savior. Now, whatever it is He wants you to do, He told John, take care of my mother. There's your mother. Whatever it is He wants you to do, go do it. What's He want you to do if you're living in sin, you're a Christian? He wants you to confess that to Him. And if it's something these people here know about, He kind of wants you to go before them and let them know you're making it right with Him and you want their prayers. Get real. Do not play a game with that cross. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are what? Perishing. Think about it while we stand.